A survey that just came out this last month was a study that was done by the University of California, and it was about the loneliness of people. In this study, it said that young people are significantly more likely than elderly to be lonely and in poor health, according to the survey done by CIGDA. It's interesting enough, as I was driving down the street the other day, it was actually the sports radio channel I was listening to, and they all of a sudden made reference to the fact that in Minnesota, the whole problem of suicides for young people is increasing dramatically. And what is, you begin to look through this study, they surveyed 20,000 adults that were 18 years and older, and it said nearly half of Americans report sometimes or always feeling alone or left out. One in four Americans, or 27%, rarely or never feel as though there are people who really understand them. There are other facts here, I won't go into all of them, but it basically says one in five people report they rarely or never feel close to people or feel like there are people that they can talk to. If you have been with us at all, and even if you haven't, we've been going through a passage of Scripture that is obviously very controversial. We have found ourselves, as we move through Romans chapter 1, in verse 26 and 27, which, for all intents and purposes, deals with the whole issue of sexual immorality, the issue of, for us, homosexuality, and what that issue has been, and we've been preaching it over the last 3 weeks. This week is a little different because it's going to conclude that series. I didn't want to deal with this on Father's Day. I've got something else in mind for Father's Day. But I kept thinking as we went through this that probably one of the things that maybe some of us appreciate is the idea of loneliness or being alone or not having people that we can talk to. But I kept thinking as I was considering the message series is that if I was to try to be really empathetic, I bet you there's no greater segment of our population that often feels deeply lonely and alone and not sure who they can talk to. It's the gay and homosexual community. Because they have in the past often been treated horribly, oftentimes by Christians, who out of this sense of idea of choosing the right have acted badly in trying to communicate that they don't agree with where that community is at. The other sense of it is that even as I've read some of the research that I've done with people, Matthew Vines, the college student who took 2 years off and tried to develop a whole biblical paradigm, which we've addressed over the last 3 weeks, about why the Bible does not condemn homosexuality, has often said it's been a very lonely road. I didn't choose this. I feel like it's just there, and I feel like I've struggled with it, and they're trying to find some way to mesh this desire, the same-sex attraction, and how to live for Christ at the same time. As I told you this week, or last week, is that I was going to try to answer some questions today. And I kept thinking about how to go about this, because I could probably list like 40 questions and answer them. But you won't remember any of those, probably, if I do that, because it's just too much information. So what I'm going to do this morning is try to have you think a little bit, not about what their issue is, but what our issue is. And I want to start with some things that I think for us can be confusing, and sometimes the reason we struggle with this issue so much is I'm going to suggest that we've trapped ourselves a little bit with our own theology. Now, that's going to make some of you go, okay, Brad, where are you going? Well, you know me. I like to make people think, right? I feel like I'm wasting your time if I don't get inside your head somewhere along the lines here. So I want to do that, but I also want to try to answer a few questions. Some of you are really good about throwing a question to my email box, and I want to try to, at least in principle, give you some of the tools about how to think through some of these issues. One of the things that I noticed even this week that I hadn't noticed before is that where some of you are used to seeing this acronym, LGBT, but I all of a sudden started seeing a Q showing up behind it, and I couldn't figure out what that was till I did some research. Some of these terms, you may not even know what the acronym means, but it means lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and then the Q now stands for those who are questioning their identity or their gender. And there's lots of that. You'll notice if you follow the news that California is now permitting people to pick a non-designation for their gender. They don't have to pick male or female. They can pick, I don't know if it's non-binary or it's neutral or something. I can't remember the details of it. So the culture is trying to figure out what to do, and they're trying to figure out what that looks like. I listened to Bill Arnold this last week, had an individual named Caleb Colton back on, and he was an individual who came out of a family that he had three gay parents. Or I don't know, sorry I'm saying it, but his mom and dad came together. They had him when he was about 3 years old. They both felt that they had same-sex attraction, so she left and partnered up with someone. So he had a mom and then her partner and then her dad, who didn't, I guess, get a partner. But so he had three gay parents. When he was 16, he accepted Christ, and they rejected him outright. And the reason for that is when he was growing up, he was taken to gay pride events, and he was told that Christians are hateful and they will do hateful things to you. And he makes comment about Christians who are throwing urine on people and throwing ketchup or blood on individuals, whether it's the abortion issue or those things. They were treated really badly by people, so they learned to fear and hate Christians. So we deal with all kinds of extremes and bad behavior on everybody's side in terms of the fear factor. Here are some of the questions. I want to give you three questions that came to me. One came out of this conversation that Bill Arnold had, and this is Bill Arnold asking the question, and it's relevant to, I think, where we're going this morning. Bill asked this question. Some Christians think that loving a gay person means they are agreeing with their lifestyle, but God calls believers to love everyone. How can Christians live in the tension of grace and truth, or as Caleb writes, as he's referring to, extend acceptance without approval? And I'm going to dive into that in a minute, but Caleb Kaltenbach had basically said, listen, God mandates that we're to love everybody unconditionally. We have to accept them. He says, but we don't necessarily approve of everything that a person does. And so in this whole discussion, his concern was people that are from the LGBTQ community, what they really want to know is, will we accept them for who they are? Now, as we move through this discussion, I'm reminded of Christopher Ewan, who is has a doctorate and he teaches at Moody Bible Institute. His concern, and one of the things you'll see at the end of the message, is he says, one of the things Christians often say that he says is a no-no is, well, you love the sinner, hate the sin. And I'll explain to you why that's a complication. They say they hate that statement, and they don't like it when you compare them to other kinds of sins. Like if someone's trying to appeal to someone who's gay or lesbian by saying, well, God can forgive you like he can forgive liars or murderers or cheaters. And they're going like, thanks for grouping me into that bunch. And so it starts creating a huge complex things for us in terms of what it is. So another question that came across my path, this was one of our members who gave it to me. As difficult as it will be for many to show compassion and empathy in situations like this regarding homosexuality, how can we respond with unconditional agape love and the compassion of Christ? So here is the, and I'm not going to be so bold to say I'm going to fix that problem this morning. But I'm going to try to give you something to think about that I think may or may not challenge your theology a little bit. And here's why. Here's the dilemma that we face. From a theological dilemma, we have talked about, as Caleb mentioned, we are to unconditionally love people and accept them. We are to love them for who they are. And as we begin to think through that, we usually compartmentalize two things. We take this idea that loving and accepting people for who they are is one part of the equation. And it's our focus is on people regardless of their circumstances. On the other side of the equation is people's behavior and the idea of supporting life choices. And so one focuses on the person, the other on their behavior. And we can make that distinction. But the problem is when you get down to dealing with those who are part of the gay community, their perspective is, well, if God loves me, if you love me, my behavior is simply an extension of my identity. They refuse to separate those two. And part of it, I believe, historically, is because they've been beat up, in a sense, crucified so much for their behavior that the only way to protect themselves is that this is just how I am. This is how I feel. It wouldn't be any different than a heterosexual saying, well, this is my attraction. You don't think anything of it. And they go, we don't think anything of our orientation. This is simply who we are. And so as you begin to look at this, it sort of creates the ultimate theological and spiritual paradox. How in the world do you get into this situation where we try to love somebody and yet not approve of certain behaviors that we would make a distinction with without offending them by saying, well, we don't look at it that way. This is all about my identity. And so it becomes a bit of a problem. Let me illustrate it this way. If you've ever heard somebody talk about, well, do you believe in the Bible literally? I think it's a little bit of a similar question. That's a trap question. Because when people ask that, they're baiting you into an answer. It begs the question, because if you say, yes, I believe in the Bible literally, they'll run back to the Leviticus code and back there, and they'll say, so you think we ought to be boiling kids, or not boiling kids in their mother's milk or whatever kind of thing, not people kids, goat kids, you know, whatever those guys are, right? You know, you didn't miss that, did you? I hope not, anyway. And so then they'll say, well, if you don't believe that, then you can't believe in the Bible literally. But if you say no, then they're saying, well, what are you making all the fuss about? Everything changes, it's relative, this isn't applicable anymore. And I believe at times when we get into the issue of will you accept gays or and lesbians and homosexual community, it puts us in a no-win scenario. Because the answer can't be yes or no, because it's too simplistic and it's a trap question. And so what I want to suggest to you is not start with them and what they need to do, but start with us and how we think. So here's my proposal. And if this doesn't wake some of you up, then probably nothing will. Here's my proposal. And that simply is, I believe the idea of God's unconditional love is a misnomer. I do not believe the statement that God unconditionally loves us is correct. And the reason for this is that we often express it this way. God loves you just the way you are. God loves everybody. God loves the whole world. He loves everybody. And the very fact that we use the word unconditional means that there are, un means no, conditions at all in terms of God's love. Now, some of you are going to say, well, that sounds right. God loves everybody. He sent his son to die on a cross because he loves everybody. Well, that's true, but we have to sort of think a little bit more about what we're actually saying, whether it's in the term itself or how we communicate it. I think we have mixed some things up that create confusion. So here's the problem. If God loves you, even though he knows your brokenness, your sin and dysfunction, and we come to God just the way we are. Isn't that what the old Billy Graham song did? Just as I am, I come to thee, right? So if God loves us knowing about our stuff and we're to come to him just the way we are, then God loves and accepts us the way we are. Now you say, well, that sounds okay, doesn't it? You know me well enough that you got to be a little cautious about how you answer that. Doesn't that sound right? I mean, Caleb in his interview with Bill Arnold said, well, God mandates the fact that we're to love everybody and accept them. I mean, in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How can we not say that that God's love is not unconditional? And so here's the proposal that I want to make to you. And that is simply this. God does not love us unconditionally, and the reason for that is that I think we confuse terms. I think we confuse ideas. I'm going to use a different term. I don't know if this is the perfect term, but I'm going to use this one, that God does love us unreservedly, but not unconditionally. And what I mean by unreservedly is this. God is unreserved in his love for us. In other words, God does not meter out his love and doesn't hold anything back. But God is relentless in his love for us, and God is persistent in his love for us, and he's intentional about his love for us. But I do not believe that's the same thing as God loves us unconditionally. Now, if we go back to Caleb's statement, is that when we love people, there's two issues at hand. One is acceptance of the person, which God, he says, God mandates in the word that we're to love everybody. The other one is approval of behaviors or lifestyle or choices. And so here's how I would respond to this. God's unreserved love for us, God does not love us the way we are. God loves us in spite of who we are. God loves us in spite of who we are. Now, why is that important? Well, if we keep telling people God loves them the way they are, they're actually believing that. They don't think there's any changes that have to be made. They don't think that anything's wrong. We keep telling them that God unconditionally loves them, and it means there's no conditions on God's love, and he loves and accepts them the way they are. I don't know if this is a good illustration, but since we're doing Father's Day and I'm going to talk about parenting, I'll use that as an example. If parents tell their kids that we love you no matter what, we love you for who you are, it doesn't matter what we face, what happens, we're going to love you no matter what happens. And if kids start receiving that, that's great. But then they'll say, if parents are bad parents, in other words, they don't know how to discipline their kids, and they say, we love you no matter what, and kids do things that are wrong, and parents won't set the boundaries and discipline their kids, then when we tell them that we love them unconditionally, and they get away with stuff, then they start believing that my love not only includes accepting them, but accepting bad behavior. And then they don't know what to do when we draw the lines in the sand. Because all of a sudden now there's right and wrong in the way we behave, even though parents love their kids, you could say unconditionally, but they love them persistently and intentionally and tenaciously. But it isn't without conditions in the sense that if you're going to do something wrong, it's my job as a parent to teach you, no, that's not acceptable. So it has conditions in it for the sake of true love. I mean, I think the idea is that even the Bible says this, if God didn't discipline us, then we wouldn't belong to him. If we don't have kids that belong to us, we don't discipline them. It shows that we have no ownership in that. So God loves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. Now, why does God do that? Well, God loves us because we're created in his image. We have value because we are created in the image of God. Every human being is created in the image of God. It doesn't matter whether you belong to the gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual community, whether you're heterosexual, you're single, you're 300 years old or 30 years old. Doesn't matter whether you're a three-year-old. We are all created in the image of God, so every single person has value. But the Bible's pretty clear that none of us are good. Now, that's from God's perspective, not when we get to Romans 3, he's going to say there's none who are righteous. There's none who seek after God. There's none who are good. The problem what we do is we take God's perspective and then we kind of flip it and say, well, that has to be human perspective. And we'll tend to do that, and we basically kind of mitigate how God looks at things, and then we start warping them into the way we look at things. So as we begin to understand this, God greatly loves us in spite of who we are, and the reason for that is because we're sinners. I mean, that's what Romans 5:8 says. God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you have to sort of think, why did Christ die for us? If God loves us unconditionally the way we are, what's the point of him dying on the cross? Well, because we're messed up. We're broken. We're sinful. We're unacceptable to God because of our sin. I mean, that's what 1 Peter chapter 3 says, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just or the righteous for the unjust or the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. What's the barrier? Well, we're unjust, we're unrighteous. God cannot accept us in the state that we are. And so the only way to break that barrier is God sent his only son to die and take our place, to take the punishment for our sin, and he was buried and raised so that those who put faith and trust in Christ and receive them into their life are accepting the fact that I can't fix myself and I can only be part of God's family, I can only be accepted by God when I respond to Christ. And so the idea here is that God does not accept any of us the way we are. In fact, God cannot accept us the way we are because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, and we're sinners. Now, that doesn't mean God isn't fervent and persistent and intentional about loving us. But love by itself doesn't fix our problem. You know, what's the old song? All you need is love? Well, it helps, but it doesn't fix everything. And so as we begin to work through this process, I think there is a process of reminding ourselves what Romans 1 said. I mean, just read this. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people or humanity who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. That doesn't sound like a warm, fuzzy statement of acceptance and approval. That's a shot in the dark, but that's my take on Romans 1:18. And so the idea is, okay, how does this work? Well, we've already mentioned the idea of the gospel, but here is the point that God's unreserved, his intentional, persistent, unrelenting love is God accepts us only when we respond to the gospel. Now, there's some people will make the argument to say, well, just because Christ died on the cross and was buried and raised, everybody's accepted by God because he already paid the penalty. But the scripture is absolutely saturated, is that God demands a response. You have to receive Christ into your life. You have to accept him. It's not about being religious. It's not about going through some ceremonies. It's a relationship with God where I'm willing to say, God, I believe that you will forgive me if I respond to your son. And that is the basis by which God accepts us. Now, I know I'll forget this later, so I made a note to mention it now. Is the only concern when I run into, not the only concern, but one of the concerns I have when I run into individuals who say they're gay and they're Christians and committed to living it because they have a theology that says God doesn't condemn this, is a little bit like we can't hold on to anything in this life too tightly. In 1 Corinthians 6, Jesus said, God made the stomach for food and the body for God, but at some point he's going to do away with all those things. So, yeah, food's good, like it. Be really cool if we had some great, you know, apple pie when we get to heaven, but we won't need it. Why? Because God's going to do away with it. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, listen, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they gave this scenario. What happens if a man marries a woman and then he dies before he has children? Part of the cultural custom and the biblical responsibility is that the brother was supposed to marry his brother's wife in order so that they could have kids and that would preserve or sustain his brother's legacy. So the scenario they go is, wonder if she had, and I'll do the short version of it, he had seven brothers. They all married her as a part of their duty, and they all died without having kids, and finally the woman died. When you get to heaven, whose wife will she be? And here's Jesus' statement. His statement was, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And he actually said they're deceived. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And here's my statement. Every single one of us is broken relationally, sexually, mentally, socially. And what I'm hearing from Jesus is that when all of us get to heaven, God will bring ultimate healing to our sexual dysfunction, to our relational dysfunction, to all these problems that we're having. God's not only going to heal it, but he's going to do away with it. He says, you don't give marriage partners in heaven. It's different then. So for any of us to hang too tightly, like this is my identity that God's going to get rid of ultimately anyway, is a bit confusing. Because we're hanging on too tightly to something that God says, ultimately, I'm going to do away with this. I think the best thing in terms of coming to Christ is my identity now becomes not that I'm a heterosexual Christian or a gay Christian, I'm a child of God who's seeking to live a holy life for God. Whatever that requires, I'm committed to doing it. And so that becomes part of the struggle. So the whole point of him saying we need to be born again, that the Spirit's work of regeneration produces a new nature within us, a new creation, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. There is a new self created in righteousness and holiness because God can't accept us the way we are. So my argument this morning is that I don't think God loves us unconditionally. I think he loves us intentionally and fervently and passionately and unrelentingly. But the point is, just because he loves us doesn't mean he accepts us the way we are and he doesn't approve of our behavior. It all falls under his judgment. And so as we begin to think through this, let me sort of tell you how I would interact with it. If someone says, well, would a gay person be accepted in your church? Well, traditionally we kind of go, okay, now what do I do? Right? Because if you say yes, you don't know what you're saying yes to. I want to accept you, but I'm struggling with the fact that of this behavior, whether we agree on it or not. And I can't violate my own convictions of what the scriptures say if I'm going to welcome and accept you. I've got to deal with this, and I don't know how to deal with that. Does that make sense? If I say no, then what are you going to, you're going to get labeled as homophobic and hateful because you won't accept people. You're prejudicial, you're racist, or whatever the one term you want to do it. So what do you do? It's like a no-win scenario. So let me suggest to you that we change the idea of God's unconditional love to an unreserved, intentional, a relentless love towards us. If someone asked me the question, if I had that particular conversation, I wouldn't necessarily go about it this way, but if I had that particular conversation, I would go this way. Well, we accept everyone on the basis that God accepts us. Now, that's appropriately ambiguous enough because what do I want them to do? What does that mean? Right? What in the world does that mean? Well, because that's a different answer. Usually they like hearing from us, God loves everyone. God unconditionally loves the whole world. Well, then why won't you guys accept me then? Right? Do you feel that dilemma? So the heartbeat is well, okay, if we say that we accept everyone on the same basis that God does, they're going to say, what does that mean? And so then my statement would simply be this. Well, first, you have to realize that God's unreservedly loves us in spite of who we are. I actually use that word. I would use that language. God loves us in spite of who we are, which is going to provoke a reaction because people are waiting to hear God loves everybody. God loves you, everyone the way they are. I will contend that God loves us in spite of who we are. But you can't finish there because the next statement is this. God doesn't accept any of us the way we are. Because all of all it took was love, everybody be in the kingdom. So as you begin to work through this, you need some careful thought, but I think sometimes our theological language about the idea that God loves everyone unconditionally, I think has gotten us into a trap game. And I think we need to reword some of this, or at least add the verbiage when we say that God unconditionally loves people. We have to realize that God is relentless in his love, but he doesn't accept anybody the way we are. He can't because of our ungodliness and our unrighteousness. Now, in a culture where everybody thinks they're basically good, that's a rub. But at least there's a rub for discussion. You're not just leading with a conclusion. Does that make sense? So, let me try to get to kind of the piece of this. What if I'm asked what I believe about same-sex marriage? Now, I'm taking this statement here. I'm borrowing from Sean McDowell's and John Stonestreet's book. When they have had people ask them, and by the way, I bought that book and was reading through it. I think if you're interested more about the thought process of how to interact with people, either from gay, lesbian community or just on the topic itself, I think it's a pretty helpful book. They deal with a lot of different questions, and I would recommend it for you to kind of explore. Their statement would be this. Well, that tends to be a very personal question. I'd like to ask you a question before I answer. So they'll say, what's that? And their verbiage is this. I'd be glad to answer, but before I do, I want to know if you consider yourself a tolerant or intolerant person. Is it safe to give my opinion, or are you going to judge me for my point of view? Do you respect diverse points of view, or do you condemn others for convictions that may differ from yours? So they're saying, don't just answer yes or no, but ask the question, are you a person that's open-minded that you can accept people that might be different with you without attacking them? And at least it opens the door for discussion. Another question that came from our members was this: unless Scripture is explicit, how do we avoid generating and making wholesale judgments and challenges and struggles that others are having, whether sexual or otherwise? Let me give you four quick things that I will suggest. I didn't put them up there because you're probably oozing at the mind, exploding with text and ideas already. The first one is, no matter how much you think you have someone else figured out, you don't. The general thing is that we get all these systems in our minds about what people believe and groups and so on and so forth. When you're talking with an individual, never assume that what your ideas of the group is what that person themselves holds to. Because even in Christian circles, you can say, well, ask a basic Christian question and you get 12 different answers from Christians. The second one is this: never lead with your conclusions. It's easy for us to just say, no, it's wrong, and this, and so on and so forth, but that's the idea. Always seek discovery and ask questions of people about their journey and find out how they arrived at the point where they are presently. Learn to be discoverers. Learn to care about people to hear their journey. Before we start saying yes and no, even if it's explicit in scriptures, I suggest, tell me about your journey. What has brought you to this point? The third one is work on discussion and discovery. If they're open to it, let's sit down and see what the Bible says. And four, learn your stuff. One of the struggles for Christians is that we often make lots of decisions in our own life and that has nothing to do with what the Bible says. We have to learn our own stuff. If you think marriage is between male and female, what's the purpose of marriage that God has in His Word? What's the nature of it? How do you communicate that? Now, having said that, I'm tempted to horse race through a few of these things, but I'm going to borrow Christopher Ewan's statement about how do we interact with people a little bit, and there's just some guidelines. Don't try to write this down. I'm going to move too fast for it. I can give it to you later if you're interested. He says, regarding relationships, we have to understand that singleness is a gift. And God can make, in His grace, can make us sufficient to live a single life regardless of because gay and lesbians don't have inclinations towards same-sex attractions. Heterosexuals have a built-in thing for sexual relationships too. But if you're single, you gotta rein that together just like anybody would if they're single and don't have that opportunity to fulfill those desires. Regarding sexuality, holiness, not heterosexuality or homosexuality, is the issue. Too many people have tried to make people who want to come out of gay and lesbian community and try to follow Christ, they try to keep making them heterosexual rather than just saying, live holy. A lot of these people will still deal with temptations of same-sex attraction, but they choose holiness over trying to become something that isn't there. Now, some of you might go, well, that's a problem. Well, if you say it's a problem because you have trouble becoming holy the way God wants you to, then I perfectly understand. If I said the same thing to you is that the way God wants you to do is become an expert golfer like me, you might go, that could be a problem. You're right. That's why we don't say those things. Regarding change, and we've already mentioned some of those issues, let me mention a couple of them. Expect to run into this. Know your position. Our own ignorance sometimes gets us in trouble. Assure people of friendship. Joe Dallas talks about people who declare that they have same-sex attraction. He says, listen, I'll still be your friend. He has limits to it, but we have to learn not to just avoid or dismiss people because they're different. They need friendships just like anybody else. But we have to have zero tolerance for bullying and bad jokes and slanderous comments. This is one thing Christians, and historically, not just Christians, but other people, have been very bad at, and that is turning the gay and homosexual community into a punchline, and it's not funny anymore. We all will find healing and wholeness in Christ. We need to build redemptive relationships. and the goal is holiness, not heterosexuality or homosexuality. And as we begin to finish this off, let me just mention a couple more things just so that if you do talk with people, especially other Christians that are struggling with same-sex attraction, thank them for sharing their story and entrusting their deep concerns with you. Assure them of your friendship. Focus on identity in Christ, because I believe, I agree that that is the key. Be realistic and encourage God-honoring relationships. The one thing he suggests don't do is don't compare addiction to pedophilia or murder. That's just a good way to tick people off, because there's a huge gap between them. If you say lifestyle or choice, that's still going to be complicated. But we've got to be able to deal with loving them and helping know that we care for them. His suggestion is avoid this statement, love the sinner, hate the sin, because that I've already mentioned that, annoys them. Debate truth. First learn to love them as God loves us. Love them relentlessly. Love them persistently. I believe it doesn't mean that means we accept them or approve of their behavior, if that makes sense to you. And I think that last statement is what I'm saying. Clarify what it means to that God unreservedly loves them. He loves all of us in spite of who we are, but he cannot accept us until we respond to Christ, and then it becomes a different story. I know that that's like a shotgun shot through a bazillion issues, but one of the things that I want us to encourage us to do is think of this theological concept of unconditional love, and I want to encourage you to think of it as a relentless, persistent, intentional love rather than unconditional. I don't think God accepts us the way we are. I don't think he's able to accept us the way we are, and I think that only comes when we respond to the gospel. The other is, don't lead with your conclusions. Always be free to start asking questions. You know, one of the questions that came up that I may have blitzed through was, well, some Christians seem really excited when the government, the state, started legalizing marriage for gays, and there was Christians going, yeah, love wins. I think the response is, why do you feel that way? This seems a little confusing to me. Why do you feel that way about this? And start a dialogue. You don't have to get into a fight, but you can start a dialogue with saying, show me, I'm not sure I'm getting this, show me from the scriptures how you came to this conclusion. Because if the scriptures are the final authority, we've got to be willing, even Christians who are gay or whatever, they have to go to the scriptures to justify what they're doing. Now, having said all that, to me, the issue comes down to this whole element of why Christ died for us in the first place. And so as we begin to think about it, we're going to take communion. You don't have to be a member of this particular church. If you've put faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and he's made you a child of God because you've received him, you can take communion. It's not exclusive just to us. It was given to the church and to the body of Christ. Our practice here, if you want to take communion, is that we come up, take both the cup and the bread, and go back to our seat as the team is playing and we're praying together, and you just take it on your own time. If you're not sure what to do, just watch people around you. They'll take it after a few minutes. And then we will finish our time with some singing and worshiping and praying together. But I hope that in all of this, we discover our own journey, that God is working to bring healing into our lives constantly. He's bringing healing to everyone who is willing to trust him. And so let me pray before we move to our next moment. Father, we have to continue to be relying on you. We never want to be ashamed or unapologetic about the truth of your word, and yet we want to move alongside people with a relentless, persistent love, but the same one that you love us with. And I pray, Father, that we've been given something to think about that hopefully we can affirm in our own hearts and minds that is accurate to the truth of your word, that it's not so much unconditional love that feels compelled to accept people, but to love them relentlessly. It gives us the freedom that we don't feel like we have to pick between accepting someone and at the same time approving of behavior, even in our own lives. Thank you for your relentless, persistent, intentional, unreserved love for us. We see it in the cross when Christ died for us. Help us to extend that same love to our friends and family, to our community, to those that are the same as us, to those who are different. Christ died because of this unrelenting love for a lost world. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.